Get moving for this evening, and tonight we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul, of course, explaining to Timothy to stick to doctrine. Stick to those things that you've learned of me, and don't veer off into weird doctrines and strange teachings, as so many churches have done, it's happened throughout history. This is not a new thing. Pentecostalism, although it is new in the early 1900s, there's been aberrant doctrines and heresies all throughout history, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came and landed here on earth. There's just been aberrant doctrines, and even before then, you find in your Old Testament things like Baal worship and the worship of idols and things, and all those things have gone on since the beginning of time. All those things are going to go on until the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and straightens things out. Meanwhile, we identify what is for us, we fight for what is for us, we defend the doctrine, and we engage ourselves in right doctrine. That's the purpose of learning. If God didn't care what we were doing, there'd be no point in having a Bible. All there would be is the gospel, and you believe in Christ, and you trust him for your soul's salvation, and then we can all eat Fritos and watch Oprah all day. Meanwhile, God has put information in a book for us, and that information is very important for us to know, so that we can identify right from wrong, so we can identify good from evil. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, let's go ahead and get started there. Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." First thing we need to identify in this verse is the word commandment. Paul is not speaking about the Ten Commandments. Paul's not speaking about the law. That would be Israel's law. Rather, Paul is speaking about the commandment that was given to him. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ approached Paul there in Acts chapter 9 and beyond, he was given commandment. He was told what to preach and how to preach it and what the revelation of the mystery entailed. That is the commandment that would deal with us. And that is not putting us under the law. Rather, Paul was given a commandment to do some things, and we're given the same commandment. Make no mistake about it. So, but don't confuse what we have to do with the law. What we have to do is, of course, Paul says, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I speak are the commandments of the Lord. No doubt about it, the commandments was given by Christ to Paul, and then Paul passes it along to us. But don't confuse that word in 1 Timothy 1:5 with the commandments given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Two different things. So the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. And I want to deal with those aspects in how they affect our outlook, how they affect our faith, how they affect the way we deal with other people, how they affect the way we do everything in our Christian life, because grace doctrine, used rightly, understood, learned, and used correctly, produces what is a different motivation from that of legalism. Legalism produces a motivation that is trying to stay out of trouble. I've used the illustration before, but I'll use it again, and I'm sure I'll use it again after this. But most people, when they drive down the road and the speed limit sign said on the highway says 55 miles per hour, what they'd really like to do is go about 105 miles an hour, so they'd get there in half the time. But they go 55, or they stretch it out to 60 or 65. And why are they doing that? Have you ever looked around and figured out why they are even attempting to obey the speed limit? And it's fear of getting in trouble. It's fear of having a penalty put upon them. It's not because they're just gracious. It's not because they really want to obey the law. It's out of fear of having to pay retribution for breaking the law. And so their motivation for doing that is, in fact, different than that of someone who would obey the law, drive 55, out of concern for the safety of others. That would be a whole different motivation, would it not? Being concerned about the other driver, that doesn't happen very often. being concerned about your passengers, that doesn't happen very often. Even being concerned about your own welfare and safety, that doesn't happen very often because people are more than willing to just do anything they want on the road, go as fast as they want to, as long as they think they're not going to get caught. You know, I drive a fair amount on the highway, and you see these convoys of people. You know, one guy will get kind of gutsy, and he'll be up there around 90, 95 miles an hour, and you'll invariably see three or four more following him, thinking that, well, you know, they can't catch us all. And that's the motivation. They can't catch us all. Not everybody's going to get in trouble, so we're gonna break the law. We're going to stretch the limits, do whatever we have to do. We'll do whatever we can do. And so the motivation is completely different. Grace motivation is a motivation that is not self-centered. Legalism is always going to be self-centered in its orientation. You're doing something in order to stay out of trouble or to garner favor, to make yourself look good in the eyes of God or someone else. Grace motivation is completely different because grace doesn't always make you look good. Grace sometimes makes you look like the spoiler. Sometimes makes you look like the guy with the bad news, and unfortunately, that's the way it is. But what you have in mind with a grace motivation is other people, the welfare of others, the welfare of, in this case, the body of Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That would be the motivation rather than glorifying ourselves. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Paul, in his dissertation about the spiritual gifts, ends up and says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three," but and then he makes a statement, the greatest of these is charity. Well, I would submit to you the same thing Paul would submit to you, that without a charity, which is a love in action, it's a giving love, without that, then in fact, anything else that you have, whether it be faith or hope, is going to be a self-centered faith and hope. You know, you have faith that you're hoping that one day you're going to go to heaven. That you add the charity aspect, and all of a sudden you have faith, you have hope, but it's, you know, your orientation is toward other people. Your orientation is, toward increasing their faith and their hope and getting them to trust the Lord for their soul's salvation. So it's interesting, is it not? The difference in motivations, the difference in the aspects, grace versus law. Well, we understand that, I certainly hope, and we as the body of Christ, we have become Christ's visible, living organism right here on planet Earth. We are Christ's representatives. We are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Instead of Christ being here, that's exactly what that says. We pray you instead of Christ. We're substitutes for Christ. We're team B. They took out the first team, and now the second team's in there, and that's us. So in Christ's stead, we are the ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives here on earth. As long as we're here, then we are to be doing the work of Christ and going about the work of the body. So there is a definite orientation. There's a definite job description, and Paul includes in that job description in verse 5 that the end of the commandment, the end of what the Lord gave to Paul, and probably the most important aspects of it, is charity out of a pure heart, conscience, and faith unfeigned. The charity out of a pure heart, and that would be a charity that's not expecting something back in return. When you have charity out of a pure heart, you're giving for the sake of giving. You've all heard that it's more blessed to give than receive, but we all know that that's not right. We all know that no one gives a Christmas gift not expecting to get anything back. But charity out of a pure heart, that would be giving for no reason at all. I find it fascinating when rich people, They're money oriented to begin with, and I don't know what that feels like because I've never had the money to be oriented around. But you notice, though, whenever someone gives a substantial amount of money to an organization or to an event or to something, it's always made a public deal. Nothing's ever done in private. Nothing's ever done anonymously. It's always given so that the adulation of men can surround the person doing the giving. Well, that would not be charity out of a pure heart. That would not be giving for the benefit of others and solely for that. That would be, in fact, look what I'm doing for those people and pat me on the back. So that is not the kind of charity that Paul's talking about. The kind of charity he's talking about is I think what you're going to find, one day we're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And if you have engaged in the dissemination of the gospel of the grace of God, let other people know how a soul is saved, gotten other people saved, you may not know it. You never know what's going on. You never know what people are believing. And people might trust the gospel days, months, weeks, even years after you have presented it to them. And you're not ever going to know, because those people aren't going to look you up and say, well, hey, thanks for giving me that gospel tract 6 years ago because I finally read it. And, you know, it makes a lot of sense. And I trust Christ now. It just doesn't happen that way. But one day, we're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and those things will be made known to us. And what a wonderful thing that will be. At least I certainly hope it'll be a wonderful thing. But the good that we've done in the body, you don't always know. So, and that might be a good thing. It gives us less to brag about, does it not? So we are in Christ's stead, his ambassadors here. We're his representatives here. We're to be going about the work of Christ as we live on this earth. Now, his appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that his very showing up here on earth, God sent his son, and he was born of a virgin. He was born a man and yet still fully God. And that very action in and of itself was a charitable act on the part of God. You need to understand that God had no obligation to send his son to even live. He had no, God's perfectly happy, I'm sure, in heaven. God can take care of himself, and God has control of all things, so he did not need to come down and hang around with us peons. But God, in John chapter 3, verse 16, you all know this verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No one wrote God a letter and said, I demand you send your son down here. God on his own gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the same situation with Christ going to the cross. No one made Jesus Christ go to the cross. No one made him lay down his life. No one took it from him. And he makes it clear in John chapter 10, verse 18, that no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, No one was requiring these actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was requiring anything of God, that God was not of his own free will and volition going to give as a gift anyway. So there is good example of God's grace and God's charity out of God's own pure heart. His giving freely of his own son, his giving freely of his own blood. And so too, then God's grace is exactly the same way, we find out. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word Paul says. Paul didn't have to pay for it. Paul didn't have to earn it. Paul didn't have to beg, or plead. Paul did nothing to get this dispensation of the grace of God. This was God's idea, and this is charity out of God's own pure heart, giving for the sake of giving. You think about it. God being a unique entity in and of himself, and not depending in any way upon the well-being of man, it's not as though our existence would enhance his in any way. Rather, it is a love, it is a love that is shed from God toward man. We as his creation, but even more so, it's just a it's a free gift. And God in his abounding love has given us his grace, and because of that we have the opportunity to trust Christ for our soul salvation. God in his abounding love gives us his righteousness to those who believe. These are free gifts, and these are things that we can never pay God back for. We can never enumerate any amount of repayment to him, and he doesn't expect either, does he? So these are free gifts. And as people who understand charity, as people who understand the giving without expecting something in return, that would be being a minister of grace. This same giving love, this same charity, this same unfeigned and charity out of a pure heart, it tends to purify your motives. If you really have that pure heart that is a concern for others, not expecting repayment, not expecting favors in return, it's not at all like a political situation where the only time anything ever gets done is when someone either pays for something or makes a promise, or there's always political payback at some point. That's not the situation that we're talking about. When you turn on Fox News and find out what Charlie Rangel's about ready to tax, how the Democrats are about ready to get in your pocket, that is not charity out of a pure heart. That's, who's going to give me what for making sure that they don't get the tax increase. But as ministers of grace, it changes your motives. It puts a whole new set of motives in front of you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us, because this we judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. If Christ had any business going to the cross, and he did, it was only because we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And it, because the love of Christ was shed toward us, that same love constrains us in appreciation, I suppose, is the best English word that I could think of. You're not going to pay back Christ for giving his life. But the appreciation factor, the thankfulness is obviously there, or should be, in that verse 15, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So there's a different orientation. No longer then is the minister of grace living for his own gain. No longer is the minister of grace living for his own glory. It's not all about you anymore. Rather, it is about him who died for us, him who gave his life for us, that we might have eternal life, and that the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a different motive, and it purifies your motives when you really understand what's going on. When you really understand that someone loved you enough to give their life for you, to hang there on the cross and shed his blood, to suffer greatly as he did, and did that out of love for you, then, wow, that really changes your motivation. Maybe it's time to give some love back. And it all has to do with being constrained by that same love, that same type of charity out of a pure heart that the Lord Jesus Christ showed us and that we show others then. 1 Timothy 1:6, let's move along to our next verse, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That's a big topic, is it not? There's a lot of vain jangling. That would be teaching things that are just wrong, silly things, things that don't matter. There's all kinds of disagreements in the body of Christ. And sometimes the disagreements get sillier and sillier. One of my favorites is of course the Church of Christ, and they're baptismal regenerate people. They're Acts 2:38 people, so I'm sure that there's very few of them even saved. But I just have to chuckle every time I hear, because the argument between the Church of Christ people is, it's not how a soul is. It's not some of the things that you would think. Rather, it's, who do we baptize in the name of? Of course, they are big water baptizers, but it's, you know, do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or do we baptize in the name of Christ? When you're arguing, when both are wrong, you know, who wins the argument there? It's vain jangling is what it amounts to. Paul's admonition to stick to his teaching, that which Paul had presented as the commandments of the Lord. That would be verse 5. What Paul presented as doctrine, for this the dispensation of the grace of God, that's his admonition. Teach that, stick to that, don't veer from that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3, if you remember, as we taught on last Thursday, as I beseech thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You charge people that they teach no other doctrine. If you are a teacher, if you are going to be a teacher, if you think that you're going to instruct anybody at any time, you need to get in your mind that you need to teach no other doctrine. You've got plenty of problems sticking with the doctrine that you already have. You've got plenty of detractors sticking with the doctrine you already have. You don't need to veer into silliness and make things up. And herein lies the danger of dispensationalism, and I'm not going to say dispensationalism is wrong, obviously, because that's how you understand your Bible. But one of the problems with absolutely, you know, with having a great deal of understanding is that sometimes people tend to add to that understanding, and it becomes a competition in sorts that, you know, one preacher in one place is going to come up with something new, and they're going to teach that, and so to counter that, somebody else has to come up with something new. And just as Shinobia had asked me about the three different gospels, we have the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the everlasting gospel. Those three are in our Bibles. You know, there's teaching about all kinds of different gospels that Paul taught, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel, you know, it just, This acquiring of a little bit of knowledge, this acquiring of a little bit of Bible acumen, tends to sometimes lead into silliness. And trying, you know, you're trying to dice up microscopic particles. The gospel of the grace of God is an all-encompassing doctrine that is for the body of Christ. We don't need to worry about whether the gospel of God actually contained all the teachings of the gospel of the grace of God. I can tell you that it didn't, because at the time Paul said he was teaching the gospel of God, he had not yet received the full revelation of the mystery. But what difference does it make? Paul was still teaching salvation by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how a soul is saved, whether it's the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, my gospel, whatever you want to call it. So, you know, you can rightly divide yourself down to the nth degree, and what good have you done? All you've done is ministered confusion. All you've done is tried to figure out some new thing. Well, and then some of these so-called grace teachers, these dispensational grace teachers with names a whole lot bigger than mine, most a lot more well-known than I will ever be, they've absolutely departed from the message of salvation. They've departed from the message of grace. They have a Jesus that wasn't even God. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I've thought about the implications of stripping the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from him. And if you don't have God hanging there on the cross, if you don't have the perfect, sinless Jesus hanging there on the cross, what do you have? As a propitiatory sacrifice, you might as well just run a cow up there and slay the cow on the cross, because you have nothing better than that. The blood of bulls and goats. So, of necessity, the gospel of the grace of God has to have a perfect, sinless, propitiatory sacrifice, that being God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you take that away, and, you know, where does that leave salvation? You might be having faith in a Jesus that never existed. Think about that for a while. It's a hard thing. But when you start down these other roads of different doctrines and adding to things and trying to find things that don't exist and trying to rightly divide what doesn't need to be divided, you run into problems. You run into problems. This quest for the never-ending growth of intellectual Bible knowledge and being able to one-up the next guy, there's an end to it. Once you understand grace, once you understand the doctrines that are involved in the gospel of the grace of God, there you go. I'm not saying that you ever will, or that I ever will, or none of us are going to ever be perfect, but I'm just trying to impress on you that you can go too far. You can definitely go too far in rightly dividing to the point that it's you're not rightly dividing anymore. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I don't know that that's true. Among a whole lot of preachers these days, I think they are ashamed of the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. And I think that that's especially true among a lot of dispensationally oriented teachers, because you know what? You don't hear the gospel. You don't hear the clarity of the gospel in a lot of dispensational presentations. I was on the internet today, and I listened to a message about the New Testament, that from a preacher who is not, but just a few miles away from me. They meet not 5 miles from me. I could be there in a lick in a heartbeat. And he is mid-Acts dispensational, and on his message, I did not hear the gospel of the grace of God once. It was all about how we can rightly divide and how we can, you know, enumerate these verses and how we can, differentiate doctrines. And he might have been talking to a whole room full of unsaved people, for all I know. Ashamed of the gospel of the grace of God, Christ died for your sins. He shed his blood in your place and took your sin upon himself. And your death upon himself, and you put your faith in what Christ did, and Christ counts your faith for righteousness and saves your never dying soul. How can you be ashamed of that? I know it's simple. Christ died for your sins. I know that seems intellectually not superior. You know, there's a lot of more superior thinkers out there, but Christ died for your sins is in fact the gospel of salvation. We shouldn't be ashamed of presenting that plain and simple message. It doesn't have to be difficult. But these intellectual superlatives that seem that are out there, these all new things, and what more can I discover from the Word of God? You know, they seem to have become the measure throughout a lot of dispensational movements and a lot of dispensational camps and a lot of dispensational teachers and preachers. And I understand the temptation. You want to present the truth of the Bible. You want to present, you know, something that somebody hasn't heard before. You want to teach. You don't want to just keep covering the same material year after year after year. But on the other hand, you need to understand this too, that you would be astounded at the amount of ignorance even among dispensationally oriented people. Mid-Acts dispensational grace believers of a King James Bible, there's some of them that don't understand grace any more than my cat does. They understand Christ died for their sins, and beyond that, you start to lose them, and they fog over. So these things do need to be taught. They do need to be covered, because understanding grace will change your life. Understanding how grace works, under having a grace motivation, that changes everything about you. That changes all the ways you deal with other people. It changes all the ways you deal with the world and with your work orientation and with your wife and everything. But this quest for more and more and more, that seems to have become the measure amongst a whole lot. You find Acts chapter 17, look at what's going on. They took him and they brought him unto, I like to call this guy Asparagus. They took him unto Asparagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, what thou speakest is. They're looking for something new, are they not? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. If you want strange things, turn on Oprah. If you want strange things, watch Maury. There's more than enough strange things. You don't need to try to get strange things from the Bible. But these people, they just want more strange things. They want something to gossip about. They want something to talk about. They don't have enough of a life. They need some more. We would therefore know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They're just spreading gossip, and they're spreading new things. And, you know, it's like space aliens are coming. You know, let's find space aliens in the Bible. Let's figure out. It's never ending. never ending. And it goes on and on and on, and people looking for some new thing. There becomes then a competition between grace believers. And yeah, I'm going to beat up grace people tonight pretty bad. It becomes a competition between, and I'm sure it's not limited to only grace believers, but I'm going to beat them up because they're some of my favorite people. Paul warns us against that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You know, I can look at other grace ministries. I could look at Richard Jordan and say, "Ooh, boy, he's got a bigger church than I do. He's got more people that show up than I do. He's got a radio program and I don't. He, you know, has more newsletters. He's got more this, more that, more money, more everything else." And I'm not even sure the man's saved because he doesn't have the same Jesus that I do. So why would I want to compare myself to himself? Because he appears to have more of most everything that I don't have. Well, so does Joel Osteen. But that doesn't mean I want to be Joel Osteen. That doesn't mean that I want to, you know, teach a milquetoast message that has no Bible to it. It comes down to that same old boring gospel presentation, you know, the gospel message, Christ died for your sins. It just becomes back, you know, you're almost considered ignorant if that's all you have to say. And it becomes ancillary. It becomes, it's just a sidebar to the real meat of the message, which is, you know, some new thing. Some new piece of information that no one ever saw. Some new word that we can rightly divide some more. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, get this. Paul says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There's the heart of the message. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's the heart of the message. Christ died for us. In two verses, you have that. Only three, you know, two verses apart. Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, while we didn't have Christ, while we were still unbelievers. Christ died for us. There is the message. That's it. And without that message being presented, without that message being understood, all the right division under the sun is not going to make a hill's bit of difference. And it's not going to get anybody to heaven. They might be able to rightly divide the Bible better than Paul himself. And yet, if they have not trusted Christ for their soul's salvation, they will land in hell. And what will all the information under the sun have done for them? Absolutely nothing. True love, that charity out of a pure heart, then? Are we trying to present information to impress somebody? Can I beat up? You know, there's not a whole lot of people out there that I couldn't beat up with the Bible. There's very few Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, you name it. There's very few out there that I couldn't run around the block with a Bible. But, you know, that's not the point. That's not the object. That's not what it's all about. It's about presenting the gospel in a way that they understand and can have faith in and get them saved. That's where true love is. That's where that charity out of a pure heart comes in. That's step one. We don't approach the unsaved trying to get them to understand how to rightly divide. We don't approach the unsaved trying to get, assuming that they have all these issues in their head. Oh, was it Jesus trying to keep, you know, telling us to keep the commandments, or do we go with Paul, or should we be keeping the law of Abraham, and what about the promises of David? You know, the unsaved don't have all these issues in their head. They're enemies of God. All they know is they hate God, they're going to go to hell, and they don't care. You need to present the gospel of the grace of God, make sure that person understands that they're a sinner, and make sure they understand that there is a hell, and that they're going to be there for eternity, and they better do something about it. They're the sinner that needs a Savior. That is true love, and when you present that to someone who doesn't understand that, that is showing true charity out of a pure heart. You're not going to get anything out of that. They're not going to pay you for the information. You're not going to get something back. Rather, you do it because you're constrained by the love of Christ. You understand that you are in the position that you're in because Christ died for your sins and you trusted his payment. And you're trying to get someone else to understand that very same thing that you've already put your faith in. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, there's the subject material, but I don't care about that. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You can have more biblical knowledge. I'm reading a book that, I'll tell you what, it is a tome. It is a hard read. It is tough. It is virtually, you need the Webster's Dictionary as the second book in your other hand in order to read this book. And what it is a Jehovah's Witness attack on dispensationalism. This guy has more words in his vocabulary than Carter has pills. It's hard to read. He has an IQ far, far above anything that I could claim. And yet, guess what? All he has is a bunch of knowledge. He doesn't understand a thing. He's got all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of facts, all kinds of figures, and not an ounce worth of biblical understanding. And verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, no matter how clearly things seem to you, when you learn to rightly divide, I'm sure the Bible opened up like it had never had before. The lights came on. You said, wow, this is great. I'm sure everybody's going to want to know this. I got to go out and teach the whole world all this, and I can't believe it's been kept secret all these years. And yet, you don't know as you should. You don't know as you ought to know yet. And you don't know as you will know yet. You still see through that glass darkly. The information's in front of you in your King James Bible, but understanding, having a full grasp on that information, boy, that's a whole different story, is it not? So even though you think you know all these things, and I'm sure that you're smart people, no doubt about that. But you know what? No matter how much knowledge you have, you still don't have all the knowledge that is contained therein. You don't know everything as you ought. But here's the end of it. If any man love God, there's the charity part. If any man love God, the same is known of him. It all comes down to charity. It all comes down to, you have this knowledge. Maybe you even have some understanding. Maybe even have a little bit of wisdom behind that. But you know what? If you hate everybody, what good's it going to do? If you don't give it to anybody, what good's it going to do? You just keep it to yourself all day, what good's that going to do? You could be the smartest guy in the world, and if you never tell anybody anything, what good is it? Desiring, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, when you start to delve into strange doctrines, when you start down the road of maybe the Bible's really saying this, maybe Jesus emptied himself of all the attributes of deity. You know, a lot of people open their mouths before their brains kick in. And maybe their brains kicked in since, and yet pride, that prideful unwillingness to say, oops, I made a mistake and I should never have said that. But, you know, a lot of people don't understand where the road leads. They're traveling down the road of Christianity. They see the fork and they say, well, that looks good. Let's take that fork in the road. And yet they don't understand that the fork of the road is going to lead somewhere. And chances are it ain't going to go the same place that the main road goes. So you need to figure out sometimes. I know the Bible can be hard. Some of Paul's books are hard. Some of the verses that Paul wrote are darn near impossible to understand. I know that. I'm not ignorant of the issues, but I will tell you this. You better, before you come up with some new theories, before you come up with some new doctrines and all that, you better figure out where the road leads. Because it might just go down somewhere, into a big canyon, somewhere you don't want to go. That's that knowing nothing as we ought to know. God's word is perfect. If we don't understand it, it's not God's fault. It's ours. And we have no business correcting it. We have no business making up stories and excuses for it. If we don't understand it, let's just face the fact we don't understand everything in it. And let it go at that. And let's concentrate on those things which we do understand. Well, desiring to be teachers of the law, not understanding where the road leads to. That, I put in my outline tonight, splitting believers. Splitting assemblies, spreading rumors, people who question sound doctrine. None of those benefit Christ. None of those benefit the assembly. None of those things benefit the body of Christ as a whole. They only benefit that person that's doing the dissenting. They only benefit that person who is spreading the rumors. That person, they think they're doing everybody a service, or maybe they don't. Maybe they're just doing it out of vindictiveness. Maybe who knows what their motivation is. I can take some guesses at times. But, Paul deals with those people. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing," Paul says, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall arise men, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them." Paul says some of the you guys that I've been teaching are going to rise up and teach these strange doctrines. You try to get attention, try to draw people to you. Well, let me just tell you this. I have personally experienced, been through, witnessed, and been right in the middle of, not that I wanted to be, this same thing, this splitting of believers, this splitting of an assembly, this spreading of rumors, this questioning of the preacher's authority and the preacher's credentials and the preacher's past and this, that, and the other thing. And I got to tell you, it does not do anybody any good. And even the person who does the dissenting and the spreading of the rumors, sooner or later, they may not want to admit it, but sooner or later they find out they end up in a worse position than they started out. No grace believer, now follow this with me, because no grace believer, no one who's saved, and I'm not talking about people who are unsaved here, I'm talking about saved grace believers. And there is not one grace believer who would dare apply the law to your own life. The Ten Commandments, they're not for me. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. We all know those things, do we not? Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. No law is going to justify anything that you've done. And we all understand that, we all believe it, but you know what? When it comes down to application, when it comes down to putting the nuts on the bolts, maybe that applies to me, but it doesn't apply to the preacher. Maybe that applies to me, but not everybody else. We go to verses like Philippians 3:13 and 14. "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling, the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." And a grace believer says, "Well, let me see how I want to read that today." Oh, forgetting those things which are behind. Yeah, I don't pay attention to Jesus when he walked around in earthly ministry. I don't pay attention to those things which are behind, like Moses and his law. I don't pay attention to the Old Testament. Those things are all behind. I reach forward to those things which are before. Pauline doctrine. Well, that's not what the verse says, though, is it? That's not what the verse is talking about, is it? Paul's talking about having apprehended perfection, having apprehended sinless perfection, and that Christ-like attribute. Paul says, "I have not gotten there yet, but I forget about those things. I put those things that I've done in the past behind me." And do we not know that Paul was he called himself the chief of sinners? And I'm not going to be the one to argue with the man. "I put those things which are past behind me, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." You go on. You put your sin life behind you and you move on. And yet there are grace police out there. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8. "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." So the grace believers, this kind of stuff confounds a lot of grace believers because they've heard that we're not under the law. And they're right. The law doesn't apply to us. And they're right. When it comes to your soul's salvation, absolutely, you're right. And this kind of stuff, when Paul starts talking about the law, unless he's saying you're not under the law, it's confusing. It's tough. And there's a lot of preachers out there that don't have any more clue of what Paul is saying. There's grace police out there, and they will gladly use the law to discredit others. They know they're not under the law. They know anybody else that's saved isn't under the law either, but we're going to introduce the law to make a point, are we not? If I have someone that I don't like, if I have someone that I want to discredit, if I have somebody that I'm going to try to beat up, let's introduce a little law in here, get a little legalism going, then we can do some damage. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Well, that would be the grace police guy. But desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Well, maybe they desire to have you circumcised, and they'd have, more than that, they'd like to have you lynched too. That they can glory in the downfall of your flesh. That they can glory in the downfall of you. I'll tell you what. Having witnessed this firsthand, having gone through it firsthand, having watched it, and not at a distance, it wasn't directed toward me, but boy, I sure got in the middle of it, not by choice. Having watched it happen, there was no edification that came from it for anybody involved other than, I can tell you this, I'm a whole lot wiser than I used to be. And I know for a fact that great being a grace believer, being a saved believer, that doesn't mean a thing when it comes to being a scoundrel. Doesn't mean a thing when it comes to being, your motivations. Doesn't mean a thing when it comes to behavior. Doesn't mean a thing when it comes to not being jealous of someone else. That's not grace. That's a saved individual who's still a babe, who doesn't know who they are in Christ, has no idea about grace doctrine, and doesn't know how to apply what they do know. That's what you're looking at there. They're grace police out there, and they're going to have this has to do with that competition, that one-upsmanship. You know, if you can't one-up somebody, the best thing you can do is tear them down, bring them down to your level. If you can't get ahead of them, bring them back down to your level. So, you know, that's the way the liberal Democrats are. You punish the people who have worked hard and gotten rich by taxing them more. And you give that to the poor people to lift them up to the, you know, so everybody's on the same level. Well, I don't know what your politics are, and I don't know how you feel about that, but I got to tell you, punishing someone for achievement is not right. Punishing someone who's excelled is not right. Bringing someone down to your level is not right. Judging God's use of people, you have no reason and you have no right, you have no authority to judge the people that God has put in position. And when you start judging God's use of that person and how that person was or how that person is, just like Paul, the chief of sinners who got saved and got put to use by God as the greatest apostle that ever lived. My friends, when you start using legalism to put other people, to judge other people, you're putting yourself under the law. You do understand that. That's the road that you're going down. That's the fork in the road that you've taken at that point. Paul says in Galatians 2:18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I'm going to use the law to judge others, I am going to be judged by the law. It's a hard thing. But before you start down the road, you better know exactly where it leads to. Having a little bit of knowledge and no understanding, even less wisdom, they condemn themselves. And I'm not talking about losing salvation, but the condemnation of God does come upon them by their use of the law. That's why Paul says the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That means there's an unlawful way to use the law also. Tell me, Galatians 4:21, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Have you not read the law? Do you not know what the law contains? Do you not know what you're getting yourself into? Before you jump in the pond, you better make sure that there's water at the bottom of it. Galatians 2:19, for though I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. They forget that the righteousness of the law, Paul says Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. And you say, well, there is no righteousness that comes by the law. My friends, the law is righteous in and of itself. And do you not understand that the righteousness which Moses described of the law was applied to you when you believed? It was applied to you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of the law. And that has been applied to you. Do you not understand that? When you then start engaging and judging others by the law, boy, you're going down a bumpy road, and there's a lot of potholes in it. You need to be, Galatians 2:19, dead to the law, that you might live unto God. So you're not judged by the law. Your measure of other people is not the law. Your measure of your own salvation is not the law. Our righteous position doesn't come by other men's application of the law. It doesn't come by other man's approval, but of God. Look in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Here we find Jesus in his earthly ministry, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. It's my favorite word, railed. On him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So you have the two criminals. One of them says, you know, if you're really Jesus, save yourself and us. But the other criminal, hanging on the cross, answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" Here is a man that understood. He had broken the law. He had sinned. And, verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The man understood something that a lot of other people don't understand. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same position. The ship is sinking underneath us. It's only the blood of Christ that keeps us afloat. It's only the blood of Christ that saves a soul. And by the blood of Christ, the righteousness of the law has already been applied to you and your account. Your sin is no greater or no lesser than anybody else's. Doesn't matter what it is. Now, Moses, John 8:5, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This is the crowd asking Jesus about the woman who had sinned. And they're trying to get Jesus to admit that this woman under the law should be stoned and put to death. And they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even at the last, and Jesus was left alone. What do you suppose Jesus wrote on the ground? Do you think Jesus reminded them of their sin? Reminded them that they had not been perfect in their life, reminded them that they were in the same sinful condition as this woman that they were trying to stone to death. Grace is different than law. Grace understands that our condition is one of condemnation. There are none righteous, no, not one, and yet because of Christ's righteousness, we're all in the same boat of salvation for them that believe. So this judicial perfection, this imputed righteousness of the law applied to all the believers by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in his blood, you receive a judicial perfection. We know we're not perfect, but in God's eyes, he sees us as such because that we are in his Son, and his Son is perfect. So we have this judicial perfection, and that is of the imperfect. So the imperfect becomes judicially perfect, and that is at the heart of grace. That is the core of the message. That's the core of the operation of God, making the imperfect perfect judicially in the sight of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Here's Paul again talking about, I haven't attained yet. He's not perfect yet. He's not sinless yet. He knows that. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which for that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's still trying. He's not just throwing in the towel. He's not going out and having a sin party. He's not engaging in debauchery just because he hasn't attained perfection, sinless perfection. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, Paul tells Timothy that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurers, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and the first thing you say, well, that would be anybody in my church, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Don't be so quick to think that all the people in your church have attained. There's sinners in your church, saved sinners. Don't be so quick to think that they're perfect in all their intentions. But we are not to be intentional sinners. We're not just to test the grace of God by going out and seeing how far we can go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. If anybody in anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you're not engaging in correct doctrine, if you're going out living the sin life, God's going to reveal it to you. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of your sin. You're going to know that you're doing wrong. And the reason you know that is because at some point in your life you knew it enough to come to Christ. The law identifies the need for salvation. It identifies you as a sinner. It identifies you as someone who's bound for hell. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, the law identifies also areas where we are lacking. In that, Romans chapter 7:7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I love the God forbid verses in Paul's writings. Every last one of them has something to say, and it's always good. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the identifier of sin then is the law, without a doubt. But our faith keeps these lessons that we learn from that schoolmaster, the law, in mind. Paul never said the law went away. Paul never said there is no law. Rather, it was confirmed that there is law. It doesn't have any effect on your soul's salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. That doesn't mean that it's gone away. Not a bit. Faith is what will keep you from sin and not give you license to sin. Faith, my friends. That's that 1 Timothy 1:5. Faith unfeigned. It is faith and faith alone that's going to do that. Our faith keeps the lessons of the schoolmaster in mind, Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Paul's not saying you are now under the law, you have to march in lockstep like the Nazis, you have to do all these things. He never once tells you that. And yet, he's talking about coming to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That would be the perfect man, one who had attained, one who has attained to the fullness of the measure of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ. The stature of the fullness of Christ is sinless perfection. That's where we need to be working towards, but not in a legalistic standpoint. Not thinking that the law has any effect on our salvation. Not thinking that we can put each other under the law. It is a faith issue. As salvation is a faith issue, keeping of the law, attaining is a faith issue also. Do we, Romans 3:31, then make void the law through faith? God forbid. There's another one. Yea, we establish the law by faith in doing that which God has put down as not being sin, which is, of course, the law. That's the transgression of the law being sin. Not transgressing the law, it would be not sinning. Through faith, we establish the law. How do you reconcile that with not being under the law? Well, we're not under the law for salvation. That doesn't mean that the law ever went away. Even grace teachers, then, I'm telling you, people have trouble understanding this. They don't understand the judicial versus the legal aspects of the law and its place today. No doubt about it. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. As charity, good conscience, this is 1 Timothy 1:5, as that charity, that good conscience, that faith unfeigned, as they increase, then sin becomes more contemptible to you. Not only the sin of others, but your own sin is what I'm really talking about. Whatever you lack in your life as far as bringing yourself into subjection, it becomes more and more contemptible even to yourself. No doubt about it. Romans 7:13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Hey, guess what? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And that's what happens. When you understand grace, when you have a full understanding of grace, even though you're not under the law, you're constrained by the love of Christ, and the love of Christ has a whole lot to do with the law because it's a sinless nature, and sin is not the transgressing of the law. The commandment, then, is that it becomes exceedingly sinful. It becomes contemptible even to do those things. I remember a day when I could let out a blue streak of curse words with the best of them. You know, I can't even watch a program on TV that has profanities in it anymore. It has become contemptible in its nature to me because it has become exceedingly sinful. That's what grace does. That's what faith does. That's what this love does. That's what the charity and the good conscience does. It works. It's not a legalistic standing. It's grace. It's faith. It's charity. All those things at work. 1 Corinthians 1:11, and then we'll quit for this evening. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All these things that I've presented to you this evening. This legal, you know, this working of the law, if it be lawful, not swerving aside from pure doctrine, having the pure heart, having the good conscience, having the faith unfeigned. All these things are part of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It was part of the gospel of the grace of God, which was committed to Paul's trust. The gospel is more than just Christ died for your sins. The gospel was the full revelation of the mystery, the whole package of information. And in that is the realization that God's grace is shed upon us. And we are ambassadors of Christ. We're to perform the ministry of reconciliation, thereby partaking of that same grace and shedding that same grace as we entreat others. These changes, then, in the application of the law. Remember my speed limit example. Doing it because you want to, out of concern for others, rather than doing it because you're concerned about getting the penalty. These changes in the way the application of the law is according to Paul's My Gospel. We're not going to be convicted and sent to hell because you break God's law. Rather, you endeavor to become perfect, you endeavor to attain, you endeavor to keep that which God considers not to be sin, because you're constrained by the love of Christ, not by legalistic mumbo jumbo. Romans chapter 2 verse 16, Paul says, that these changes are according to Paul's my gospel. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There's judgment, my friends, according to this doctrine. There's judgment according to grace doctrine, not at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be led into heaven. You're not going to lose your salvation. But there will be judgment. There will be loss of position, no doubt about it. And clearly, Paul's gospel was different than anything ever preached in all your Bible. Romans 16:25 makes that clear when he says, my gospel, which was preached, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Clearly, this particular gospel is dispensing of it is different than the dispensing of any other gospel. There was a gospel that was preached to Abraham. There was a gospel of the kingdom which was given to Israel. All had specific target audiences. This is a dispensation of the gospel, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:17, a dispensation of the gospel which was committed unto me, he says, and that not with a target audience. It's for all men, all women, all the world. Clearly, it's different. Clearly, we are to use Paul and those people who follow Pauline doctrine as our pattern. There are people contemporary with you and me. There are people that we can look at that follow Pauline doctrine. Those are the people that we're supposed to look at and use them as an example, Philippians 3:17. Clearly then, them who profess to preach this doctrine, this grace doctrine, this Pauline doctrine, should first of all know what they're talking about. Second of all, live it accordingly. It's not licensed to have lasciviousness. It's not licensed to go out and sin. It's not licensed to do whatever you want. Rather, the commandment is, 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which should preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It does make a difference. There is, in fact, regulation. There is, in fact, guideline for how we live even in grace. You're not under the law, you're under grace, but that doesn't mean we all go about doing our own thing any old way we want to do it.